morning. Well, let's turn over to the book of Philemon, if you would, as we continue on as our study. Give me just a moment. So we've been studying about the model that the early church set for us and what we should be using as a model to emulate in the current day church. There is a example in this letter of Paul to Philemon that's very appropriate to look at as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. Paul is the same author of 1 Thessalonians as the letter to Philemon. And we were looking at some of the major tenets of the Christian faith that were laid out for us in the early church. And today we're going to be looking at reconciliation and restoration, two main elements of the early church. And we need to make sure that they're alive and well and intact in our church. Reconciliation and restoration. Now, sometimes it's really easy for us to reach around and pat somebody on the back or put our arm around a shoulder and say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. But when the rubber meets the road and our love and our faith is challenged and tested, the question becomes, how deep really is our love for somebody? What type of love is the love that we're talking about when we say, I love you? As you know, in the English, which is a very poor language comparatively speaking to, say, Greek, which has 7 words for love. In our language, we have 1 word for love. I love my dog. I love my hat. I love donuts. And I love you, brother. So, you know, the question is, what kind of love is it? Now, the love of the world, it's a different type of love and is based upon we can love as long as this is a reciprocal love going on. We can love you as long as you love us, as long as you have something to give to us or you're giving back to us. There's something of you or in you that causes us to want to love you. But if you have a weird day, a strange disposition, we might not be so loving to you. And now our love is more like, well, I like you, but I don't really love you. Can you sit over there? So we want to look at love in the early church should be the same love that we talk about today when we say, I love somebody. So what we see now is we're looking at the model for the church in the church at Thessalonica. Paul is writing a letter on behalf of a runaway slave that has become a Christian. When he left his master and ran off, he was disobedient and he was unprofitable completely to his owner. Now we find in this passage that this guy was a slave because he had become indentured by the law to make up for something that he had done to this fellow Philemon. Now Philemon is a pastor, and obviously this guy is a thief. We'll see that in the scripture here. And he's definitely a renegade and definitely a rascal. Now that phrase rascal, you might have heard me use occasionally around here. And a rascal is this great word because it's kind of a catch-all for me. I call my wife a rascal, and I call Satan a rascal. So somewhere in between, everybody falls in that gorge there. So Onesimus was definitely a rascal. And he's a slave because the law had made him go back to Philemon, who he had offended. He'd done something against him, and he had to pay off his debt by serving him. So, you know, a lot of times we use the term slave because that's the best English translation of a Greek word for slave. But in how we live today and the way our vernacular is, we would say that they were a servant. They were doing time, basically. Instead of going out to a work farm someplace, they wound up having to come to your house and make up for whatever they had done to you. It was basically punitive damages is what was taking place. At the point when this letter was written, 3/4 of the Roman Empire, the occupation was what we're, again, using the term slavery, 2/3 of the Roman Empire served in some form as slaves. There were a few different types of slaves. One that would become a slave because they'd become indentured by law. You broke the law against somebody, you stole their cow or you stole their goat or whatever, and now you've got to go and you've got to work for them until you pay that off. You could also be born into a family of servants that had been serving, you know, grandfather served this family, now this family, all the way down, you're born into it. And so it becomes your occupation. We look at the term slave and we have a negative connotation for sure based upon what happened in this country. But in that economy and in that society, servanthood was a legitimate occupation. But in this particular case, this was a difficult fellow who had done something against Philemon and the law had placed him under Philemon's care. And it's important to note as we get into this that the early church set foundations for us to follow. But, and I use this term, the early church versus the historical church, because the historical church came after the early church, the founding church, as we know it, that first 100 years of the church. Then church history kicks in, and pretty quick, before we even get all of the books of the New Testament written, the church is already starting to get off the beaten path. So John writes last, and we see in a lot of John's writings, John is basically spanking certain pagan doctrines and things that had kind of crept into the church. So what we want to do as a church is go back beyond the historical church and look at the early church for our foundation. And what we see in this letter is very fascinating. We see the doctrine of reconciliation and restoration laid out for us very clearly. So it's important to note it is a biblical doctrine that in order for a person to be restored, we have to be reconciled first. So a doctrine you don't see in Scripture is that we're told we need to get all cleaned up and shined up and get our life together, get our act together, and then Jesus will then accept us into a relationship with Him and the Father. What we see in Scripture is that Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin while we were yet sinners. That's the doctrine of the Scripture. Reconciliation comes first, and then restoration. You see, we can't have a relationship with God if the sin is still present in our lives. So if you were reading in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it talks about even people that are children of God, that our iniquity, our sin can separate us from Him. Not in the sense that we're not His kid anymore, but in the sense that we have what you might want to call, and this is really a polite way of putting it, but a spiritual timeout, in the sense that we've been set aside from relationship with God. We've been put into the other room. Just like if you've got a kid and he's blowing it and you separate him from the pack, you say, go to your room while we're all in here enjoying our lives and sweet fellowship. They're in there. They've been separated so that they might begin to miss what we've got going on in here and come back and have a relationship restored again. So reconciliationship with God comes first, meaning that we have our salvation worked out with God and that the sin issue in our lives has been dealt with through the blood of Christ. So we've been reconciled to God. And then after that, there's restoration. This is a perfect model of that in this letter. Onesimus was a unprofitable criminal. And when he left Philemon, he was basically a nightmare for him. It looks as if when he left, he stole something as well on his way out the door. So he leaves. And the strangest thing happens is that somehow Onesimus, this slave, this servant of Philemon, comes across Paul the Apostle in Rome, who was under house arrest. So we know that from some of these other letters concerning the house arrest of Paul in Rome, that he was able to go out of that particular house. He was able to go back and forth, and people could come into the house and visit him. But also we note that when he was out or whether he was in chains. So he was definitely a prisoner. And at the time when he wrote this letter, he's suffering on behalf of Christ. And so it gives all that much more credence to it because as he's in the middle of living in chains for Christ, he's going to write to another Christian, a mature Christian, and ask something very difficult of them. But it will be easier for this mature Christian to receive what Paul is writing to them when he realizes Paul is in prison right now as he writes. And Paul is expecting he's going to obey the word of God. He has confidence in this other mature Christian's obedience to the word of God. And that's how it really should be amongst us in the church. It was that way in the early church. It should be that way today. That we could have confidence in the people that's in this room right now. You could look around and say, I have confidence in you that if I ask you for something difficult, if I challenge your love and test your faith, that I can have confidence in your obedience to God. That out of love, for love's sake, you'll do what I ask you. If it brings glory to God, if it's mandated by God, you will go along with it. And that's what we see in this letter. Philemon was a pastor. It looks as if his wife was there with him, and his son Archippus, called a fellow soldier in the work of the Lord. So you have a letter from one mature Christian to another mature Christian, written on behalf of a guy that was a total sinner, rascal, thief, criminal, who has now been reconciled to God. So reconciliation took place, but restoration hasn't happened yet. Maybe some of you have experienced that. You've been reconciled to God, but nobody gave the news to the people that you offended before you accepted Jesus Christ. So maybe there's a little difficulty in trying to get your relationship going back with these people that maybe you've offended somehow before Christ. And you'd like to get it right, but they won't receive you as being changed. They won't receive you as having a changed nature, a changed character. So you're, even though you've been reconciled with God, you haven't been restored to those that you have offended in your pre-Christ life. Maybe you're a believer and you have offended somebody in Christ, and yet you have taken it to Jesus. You've been reconciled over how you offended them, but you haven't gone back to the person you offended and got it straight. Confessed it, and then instead of immediately coming right back in like a banshee into their life, you give it time and let them see that there's true evidence that you are reconciled. So I want to show you through this letter one of the foundational principles of Christianity, that we must be reconciled with God to have restoration with God. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Now I want to show you that one of the things he does in the very beginning of the letter is he begins to paint a picture real clearly. He's going to ask Philemon of something extremely difficult for him to go along with. He's going to ask it to him because he knows Philemon is a real mature believer and that he loves the brethren and that his pattern of his life is to obey the things of God. And so the first thing he does is he points out to him, I'm a prisoner of Christ. So he starts to set his mind in the right direction. First of all, he sees who is writing the letter. It's Paul the Apostle, a mature believer. And not only that, he was the spiritual father to Philemon. So he starts to read the letter. And it's interesting because he doesn't say, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, which he does in a lot of his letters. He doesn't start off by saying an apostle of Christ by Jesus Christ, called him to be an apostle. But he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. He's literally in shackles when he writes the letter. So he's now focusing the attention upon the meat of his relationship with God. So first of all, who's writing? It's Paul the Apostle, who loves Christ so much, he's in shackles for Christ at the writing of the letter. So that, I'm sure, stirs up certain emotions in his spiritual son as he reads this. Another thing you might want to note is it would be very exciting to get a letter from the Apostle Paul. And this wasn't a situation where you get one letter and then like tomorrow you might get another letter. You can drop it in, 3 days later you get it. It could take months once you write a letter for it to actually get where it's going. weeks, months. And so to get a letter from somebody was very precious. And knowing that you couldn't just pick up the phone, text, Facebook, email, whatever, you were very careful about how you wrote the letter that you wrote because you knew it'd be a while before they got another one. So great pains was taken by Paul to write this letter. Very exciting to get this letter. I'm sure that when he opened it, began to read it, he's pulling everyone together to hear this letter from the apostle Paul has written me. And so he begins to read it, and he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and he says, and Timothy, our brother. Now, last week and the week before, we had looked a little bit at Timothy, and Paul says only of Timothy that he is the only one that he believes is like-minded as Paul. So when Paul sends Timothy to somebody, Paul felt like it was the same as getting Paul. Timothy was the only one out of all the guys, even at the end of this letter, there's five or six guys on his list of co-workers, but the only one that he trusted to the degree that he did was Timothy, to say that this guy is the only one who's really like-minded with me in all ways. So Timothy is there in Rome while Paul is in prison, and obviously he's helping him out. They're working off of each other. And so it says that Timothy, our brother, is with him. And it says to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Now, when you read the first line, it might make you think that Paul and Timothy wrote this letter together. But actually what's happening is Timothy agrees with the sending of the letter. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, because Timothy agrees with it. He didn't write it, but he agrees with what's there and agrees with the sending of it. And it is Timothy who delivers this letter with Onesimus the slave. They come together. Now it says to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So what you see is that he has a reputation. He is a pastor. He's got his wife there with him and son Archippus, a fellow soldier. So Paul has a lot of respect for the whole family. And notice what it says. They have a church in their house. For the first 300 years of the church, they met in houses, not in an edifice, a building. And oftentimes what they would do is they would take the money that was coming in it from the tithes, and they would actually buy back Christians that were slaves, that were indentured, and pay off their debt and buy them back. See, it was kind of a difficult situation. If you became a bond slave to a family, meaning that you made the decision that you wanted your occupation to be serving this particular family, you could become a bond slave, which meant you're a slave for life. And so they would take you into the doorpost there and take an awl and put a hole in your ear and put a little brass ring in your ear. So everyone that saw the person with the brass ring, they knew that was their bond slave. That's a life slave that chose to be a slave. Well, let's say that you chose to be a bond slave and serve this family all of your life, and then all of a sudden you come across Paul or Archippus or one of these pastors, and you accept Jesus Christ in your life, and now you want to go do missionary work. You want to go plant a church somewhere, but you're an indentured slave. You're a bond slave. Now you can't go because you're a bond slave. So the church would take money and buy you back and pay the owner for you so then you could leave and be released from being the bond slave. So you see, it's difficult when you're a bond slave of Jesus Christ to be a bond slave of anyone else. That's very difficult if we don't relinquish our responsibilities to serving whoever our master was prior to Christ, then it's a very difficult life that we have. We can't serve two masters. Bob Dylan had it right. You got to serve somebody, but you can't serve two. You can only serve Jesus Christ. Once he becomes our Lord and Savior, he becomes our master, and we become his bond slave by choice. So they would, instead of, like I say, taking the money and building big buildings, they just met in houses. I know years ago I had a friend that was part of the Brother Andrew, and they used to take Bibles to China 30 years ago. And he was telling me that they would have just, the Christians there would have like one page of the Bible, and that would be all that they could get because they had to smuggle them in. And they would have to go out, they would take small boats and actually go out onto the sea in the boat so they could have a Bible study and not be arrested for it, just with one little page of the Bible. That's all they had. And they would read it over and over again and memorize that passage. So the first 300 years of the church, they met in houses. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So what he says is that your reputation precedes you. Listen to what he says. He says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So he lets them know that they know his reputation. And this is very important because Paul is going to ask Philemon to do something very difficult. And it's not by chance that he asks him that, but he knows what his reputation is, that he's a man of God. He's a man of the book, and he's a man that loves the Christian brothers. It says in verse 5 that he has love and faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all of the saints. And then in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he makes it real clear that he understands that Philemon is in Christ. So what he's going to ask him isn't going to be sort of this fleshly thing. It's going to be a spiritual matter. He's going to ask him to stand in a very interesting position, especially in the economy in which he lived. You see, when a slave would run away, it put pressure on the person that owned the slave or that was over the slave until he had paid his debt to him and society. It was very important if they ran off to make an example of that situation so that other people that were indentured, like being under house arrest, they wouldn't run off too. And so there was pressure on somebody who had a slave in their home if they ran off to make a very clear statement that this was unacceptable. So it put Philemon in a very difficult situation, especially as we play this whole letter out. Now it says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He's saying everything that's good in you, it's good because you have Christ in you. So he gives all the credit for the nature and the character of Philemon. He gives all of the credit to Jesus Christ because Christ is in him. And he's going to ask him to do something that he would only do if Christ was really in him. In the world, he would persecute Onesimus to the max. But what he's going to ask him for is grace to the max. Now, obviously, we all know that we have to have an advocate with the Father, not just a Savior. I hope we all understand that. Jesus Christ isn't just our Savior, but he is our advocate. He's our lawyer because it's a criminal case against us. We've broken God's law, and we have to face the great judge. And we stand before God the Father, the judge. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ who stands in the gap for us. You see, how we become reconciled is that Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the price of the penalty for our sins, the things, the offenses we've done against God. We get reconciled by the blood of Christ, but we get restored to a relationship with God by the advocate, Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. The Bible tells us very clearly that we have an advocate with God. It's Jesus Christ. He is our lawyer that stands between us and God, the Father. He writes in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, he's writing to Christians, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What he's saying is, 1 John chapter 1, he writes and he says, if you say that you have fellowship with the light, yet you walk in darkness, he says, you lie and you don't tell the truth. If you're living in darkness and say, oh, Jesus this and Jesus that, he says, you're a liar. And so he tells us now in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, Christians, I wrote chapter 1 to say, don't sin. Now listen to what he says in chapter 2. And if anyone, speaking to Christians, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So what we see is that we need a Savior, and we also need to have an advocate. And we always need an advocate. We need Jesus Christ to stand in the gap for us. Because what happens is we sin. And what happens with sin is the person we've sinned against, it becomes a trust issue. How do you trust that person again? And maybe you've either done that to somebody, you've offended somebody by sinning, and it's hurt somebody. And you know they have a hard time receiving you back because it's an issue now of trusting your word. Well, you do it again. And maybe you've been offended against, and you're struggling with receiving somebody back. The biblical model for restoration begins with reconciliation. So we have to see that the person that wants to be restored to us has truly repented, confessed that it was wrong what they did, repented. Instead of going to the right, they do an about face and go directly to the left. They've repented, and they have been reconciled to God. You see, it's so important. Before we try to restore a relationship, we have to know that they've been reconciled with God first. That's why in Scripture you never see anybody preaching or teaching that we need to get our act together and then come to God. We go to God first. He is the reason that we can get our act together. We can't do it without Jesus. We have to have reconciliation with God first, and then when we're reconciled to God, now we can work on the restoration process. But oftentimes, and we see in Scripture and in this letter to Philemon, oftentimes we need a physical advocate on our behalf. Because what happens when we offend somebody and then we get it right with God and then we go back to the person that we offended and they don't know from Adam whether we've really changed or not. They haven't heard from us since the offense. So now we go back and we say, I'm sorry, and I want to, can we work this out? Can we be friends again? Can we have a relationship? And they say, get out of here. Man, you stole my car out of my garage, maniac. Yeah, I want nothing to do with you. How do we work that out? How did the early church solve those issues of restoring people that had offended people before Jesus Christ? And then what happens if you offend somebody after you're in a relationship with Christ and you blow it, you stumble in some way and offend somebody? How do you get that straight? If you don't understand that, that's part of what ruins a church. Not understanding how to the reconciliation and restoration process. If we can't restore people in our lives, then the fellowship dies out because we're going to offend each other. That's what we do. We walk around offending each other, and we don't even know it sometimes. With no restoration, that's why the door swings both ways. People come in excited and happy, and they're offended. They're offended because the music's too loud. They're offended because the lights are too bright. They're not bright enough. They're offended because you sat next to him and you coughed while they were trying to listen to the pastor preach. They're offended because they had to wait too long in the line in the bathroom. They're offended because you parked too close to the car in the parking lot. The list is long, isn't it? How do we have a church that's vibrant with so much offense? Restoration. And restoration comes through a relationship with Jesus. But you can't fake it, folks, because you can't fool Jesus, and he won't bless a heart that will not restore people that have offended us. So if we come in and 30% of the church that comes in is sitting here all offended, how are we receiving the blessing of God? Because we have not restored people like he has restored us. So what we find is in Philemon the perfect billboard for Christian restoration. The first thing I'd like to point out to you as we go back to Philemon is it's a mature Christian dealing with a mature Christian. You never want to try to emulate weak Christianity. You know, I've heard it so many times, believe me. 40 years of being a Christian, I have heard it many times. I'm not going to that church because they're hypocrites. Everybody is a hypocrite. Everybody is a hypocrite. Everybody says one thing and does another. Now, maybe not every day and all the time, but we all are hypocrites. Get over it. If you ever find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll just ruin it. We have to be practical Christians, folks. You see, it's not enough to come to a church and belong to a church, to come in and sit in a pew, to hear a message, and then go out into the world on your own, because no man is an island. And a church will never be vibrant if we are in this room together congregationally, but it's a bunch of islands in the room. They don't want to be touched by the person next to them, and they're worried about. You might stop them before you get to the end of the hallway and talk to them. It won't work. It can't be vibrant. So we have to be relational, because that's how Jesus Christ taught us. He wasn't over everyone. He was down with everybody. He picked the little children up and put them on his lap, and he embraced them, and he touched the lepers, and he touched and he loved. It was a relational situation, and that's how God wants the church to be. Reconciliation and restoration have to be intact if a church is going to survive and thrive. So let's notice this reconciliation process first, because before there can be restoration, there has to be reconciliation. Let's see it played out now in this beautiful relationship between one mature Christian, Paul, and another mature Christian, Philemon, and a guy kind of caught in the middle. This guy needs an advocate. He needs somebody who has witnessed the change in his life. Somebody with some credentials, somebody with a little bit of credibility, who can say, yep, he offended you. Yeah, he was a thief and he was unprofitable. Somebody with enough credentials with Philemon that can say, but you can take him back on my word, on my name. I have seen changes in his life, and I know you can't trust him yet. You will, but you can trust me. And I send him back to you based upon your trust in me. And that's how Christians have to operate. We have trust in each other's obedience to the word of God. And therefore, we can operate in interesting ways when we have that true trust for each other. We should be able to, at any point, pick up the phone and call a Christian brother or sister about any need that we have without reservation, trusting that they will obey the commands of God and the word of God. And therefore, we can ask some pretty interesting things. We can test love and we can test faith, because we have confidence that we will obey the things of God. That was the crux of reconciliation and restoration, trust. Now he says this, for we have great joy in verse 7, and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Now, it's interesting what he says. I could write you a letter and command you to do this thing I want to ask of. He still hasn't let him know what the deal is yet. But he says, I could command you. I'm an apostle, and I'm your spiritual dad. You see, I remember when you were a rascal and the stuff you were doing, and yet you accepted Jesus Christ, and I saw the changes in your life and the transformation in your life, and I encouraged you, and I was there for you. I could command you, but you see how the economy of the kingdom of God works. It's based upon love. We do everything in Christ for the sake of love. You know that if you give money in that agape box, and you give it because you feel that you are constrained to give it, God won't bless you. You might as well keep your money in your pocket. There's no blessing in it, because if you don't give for the sake of love, you love Jesus Christ and it's an act of worship, you won't be blessed for it anyway. So that's one of the reasons why at Calvary Chapel, we don't pass an offering plate. We just put it back there. Number one, it's between you and God. What you give is between you and God. It can't be constrained by men. And if you're passing an offering plate and you put a little something in because you're worried about what the guy next to you is going to think if you didn't put nothing in, you've been constrained by your own pride to put it in, and God isn't going to bless it anyway. So we just put the agape back, which is a Greek for love. It's a love offering to God, that it would be used for his work and the furtherance of his kingdom. Everything that we do on behalf of the church, all the ministries and things that we get involved in, if we don't do it for love's sake, there's no blessing in it anyway. You see, when we start a ministry, we get a good idea. This would help the people. The first question is, did God really put that on your heart? Is that your idea? And you see, if you are the one that attain it, you have to sustain it. But if the Lord starts something, he'll put it in your heart, and it'll be an act of worship when you do it, and he will sustain it. He will be the vibrant part of it. And so as we look at this, we notice what he says is in verse 9, yet for love's sake. I'm going to ask you to do something. I could command you. I'm not going to command you. I'm going to ask you to do it. And you're going to respond, I know, because you love Jesus. And he says here, he loves all of the saints. So this is a love matter. This isn't a matter of the power of the church trying to tell somebody what to do. It's a matter of you love Jesus so much, I know you will obey his word. And in fact, I know you'll even do more than what I'm asking you to do because of love. You can't stop yourself. You love so much. So it's never about being constrained. So I encourage you in this. If somebody calls you and says, hey, I know that you have tons of money, and there's somebody over here that can't pay their electric bill, you think you could take care of that $150? If you feel constrained, oh, well, that phone call, why did I answer that phone? Or if your heart melts and you go, oh, man, I could help somebody, and God's blessed me like this, oh, of course I'll do it. God will bless that heart. With God, it matters what the intent is, not the action. God doesn't need your money or your time or he doesn't need anything from you. Jesus Christ came to give. He needs nothing from you. Everything we give is an act of love. It's an act of worship. And so I want you to see closely. That was what the early church modeled. Everything was done out of love, not being constrained to do it, but out of love. And then God blessed it, and the church blew up. It just grew and grew because people were truly loved, and people took care of people out of love. Now, he says, I could command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he's kind of helping to set his mind straight. He's about to tell him what he wants. But before he does, he puts a couple other things into his mind. First of all, I'm Paul, the apostle. I'm Paul, the one that brought you to Christ. I'm Paul the aged. Now, it's interesting. I was reading Hippocrates last night, and he was saying that they would account a person being aged between the ages of 46 and 56. So you are old people in here, let me tell you that. I got 2 years to go before I'm aged. I'm going to live it up. He says, I'm Paul the aged. So what he's doing is he's helping him to get his mind in the right spot. It was a matter of respect. In those days, people respected the aged. So he says, I'm Paul the aged, and now also I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, how do you look at somebody who's in jail, he's in prison, he's in shackles for serving Jesus Christ, he's going to ask something difficult. How do you look at that person and say, there's no, you know, substance to that? Who are you to ask me of this? You couldn't say that to Paul. He could never say it to Paul. He had led Philemon to Christ. He's got shackles on his legs. He was in prison for 2 years there, serving and suffering and sacrificing on behalf of the church. With Jesus Christ working through him to establish the church while in chains. So when he sees this, it reminds him of the depth and the brevity, the power of this letter. Now listen to what he says. I appeal to you for my son. And then there's like maybe a pause. What son? Who could he be talking about? I appeal to you for my son. And then he says this name that is just absolutely shocking. What is the odds of Onesimus, his runaway slave, going to Rome and coming across a guy who is under house arrest and then receiving Jesus Christ? But yet, here's what the letter says. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I mean, he must have taken a deep breath when he saw this, Onesimus. Wow. And he called him his son. Now, I want you to note a couple of things as we start going down through this. I want you to notice that when Paul writes the letter, he completely emulates Jesus Christ. Completely emulates him. Jesus isn't sort of our advocate, like a guy that represents a client and you know he's guilty, so he's not really going to go to the wall because he's a little nefarious over here. But what we find is Jesus Christ went all the way to the cross and died for us. Our lawyer also paid the price for us. It's really strange, you know. If you were standing there in a court of law, you know you're a criminal, you know you blew it, and all of a sudden your lawyer gets up to defend you, and what he does is he goes right up to the judge and says he's as guilty as he can be, but I'll go to jail for him. That's who we have in Jesus Christ. We have the most unique advocate of anyone ever. Now, the scripture says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So the first two things he says is very, very powerful if you are Philemon reading this letter. First of all, he called him his son. So quickly, he knows what that means because he's also a son of Paul. And so this brings him to the right place mentally. This is about the things of God. This isn't a personal fleshly thing. He's bringing him into the realm of Jesus Christ. And that is how we have to run everything through that strainer of Christ. Now he says this, I begot him while in my chains. That says that I took that Onesimus that was a rascal to you, and he has been saved through me while I'm in my chains. So he's received Jesus Christ. So what he tells him first of all is, he's been reconciled, okay? So he gave his life to Jesus Christ, but now the question is, why should he be restored? So he's reconciled with God, but has he changed? Has there been any transformation? You see, if you got a guy who's slapping his wife around, and he slaps her around one day, and then I'll never do it again, I'm sorry. The next day, he slaps her again. He grabs her and throws her up against the wall again. At some point, she wakes up and says, he's never doing that again. I can't trust him. Get out. You're not coming back. I can't trust you in the house. So is there any hope? There is. Evidence of true repentance. Evidence that they've truly been reconciled to God. Because when we are reconciled to God, the Bible says, we're not new and improved beings. We're new creations in Christ. We have a new nature. We have a new heart, a new mindset. If the reconciliation between the person and God isn't intact, you can't trust the restoration, folks. I would never tell a wife who has been harmed by her husband, I would never counsel them, take him back in, unless I personally have seen the evidence that there has been reconciliation with God. Then we can work on restoration. In Scripture, in the early church, restoration only follows true reconciliation. And so once they've been reconciled with God, you see evidence for the reconciliation. You can see God working in their life. And so before he says to Philemon, hey, take him back and restore him. Bring him back into the house. And not only that, I want you to take him back as a brother. Not a slave that ran off and stole stuff from you and put you under pressure with all the other guys around and see what you're going to do with this guy. He says, I want you to take him back in as a brother. Before he says that to him, just like you might tell somebody, a sister or a daughter maybe who's being abused by somebody, you know, yeah, I want you to just take him back in. He says he's sorry. Is that good enough? It isn't for my daughter. If somebody hurts my daughter, they're not coming back in until I'm positive in my heart, I've seen reconciliationship between them and God. I can trust that. Now I can go to my daughter and say, yes, I would say, bring him back in. I don't know. I've seen changes, daughter, to believe that he will never do that with you again. That kind of a thing. That's what happens here. But I want to show you, in the church, reconciliation with God comes first, and then restoration. And it happened right here. Notice what he says. He says in verse 11, he once was unprofitable to you. Now that says that he must have confessed that to Paul. Paul knows he was unprofitable to Philemon, so he confessed his sin. He knew that he had done something to him. And not only did he do something to him to become the slave, but we're going to see in a minute, he also realizes that when he left Philemon, he must have taken something as he left too and was an offense on the way out there. He was an offense coming in and an offense going out. So first things happen with reconciliation, confession. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. The Bible says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness. All? Really? every one of them? So we can't out-sin the blood of Christ? We shouldn't tempt the Lord our God, as Jesus said. But the Bible says that whatever our sin is, that we can be forgiven by God. We have to confess our sins and we must repent, which means that we go the other direction. We don't do that behavior any longer. We get reconciled to God and ask God for the power in our life. The Spirit comes into our heart, seals us up, and now we live empowered. We can change the behaviors, the nature, and all that is changed by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're looking at reconciliation and walking over to restoration. The first process of reconciliation is admitting that we blew it, admitting that we were a sinner. And we see that Paul says he was unprofitable to you, so he must have confessed his sin to Paul. Then Paul tells him about Jesus Christ. He received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Paul is able to say, he is my son whom I have begotten while in my chains. So we see confession and we see reconciliation. But how can he be restored if we don't see evidence for it? But we have evidence. Verse 11. He was once unprofitable to you. And then that beautiful word, but. All of us need to have the but chapter of our lives. John Privet was a rascal and a half, but God, while John was yet a sinner, came into his life and turned him upside down. He killed the old man and made a new man. And so that's what we see. It's beautiful. He says, but now Onesimus is profitable to you and to me. He doesn't just say, hey, I met this guy. I mean, he said he was a slave of yours. He was an offense to you. And he said he was sorry. And he accepted Jesus Christ. And I said, go on back and everything will be good. What he says is, he is profitable. He's putting his own name as the Apostle Paul on that man's conversion. He's saying, I have seen him. I've been with him for months now, and I see a transformation in his life. It's evidence that you now can receive him back as a brother. He says he is profitable. Do you know sometimes people you lead to Christ, they need you to go further than just being the person that put their hand in the hand of God. They need a physical advocate like Paul was for Onesimus. They need us to take a little further step. Maybe they need you to write a little letter on their behalf. Maybe they need you to make a phone call. Maybe they need you to talk to their boss. Maybe they've hurt somebody and they need you to go back because you have a reputation that's credible and take your reputation and put it on the line for them. But you see, you wouldn't do that without some kind of evidence. Meeting with them, talking with them, getting to know them, finding out, talking to others who know them. But when you've convinced that you've seen evidence, sometimes we need an advocate, somebody who will stand in the gap for us, because we can hurt and offend people so bad that they can't, there's just no way for them to just receive us right back. But if somebody who has credibility can stand up and say, I've been watching their life, they're not who they were, it's a true transformation. Now you can say, receive them back on my name. I'll stand for that person right there. It's interesting, on Fox News, there was a story, I think yesterday or day before on Fox News, and it was a story, a lady was arrested for stealing eggs. Anybody read about that one? She was in the store, she stole some eggs, and so they arrested her. They said, well, why did you steal the eggs? And she said, because I don't have a job, I'm out of money, and I've got kids, and they're starving. So she stole some eggs. So the police officer that was a part of the arresting party, he got together with a bunch of other folks and they bought a whole bunch of food and they took it to her house and took care of her family and took care of her. You see, that's the Christian heart, the Christian spirit. We go above and beyond because it's about love. Listen, when did any of us ever, when we offended somebody, when did we ever cry out before the person we offended, justice? Give me justice! When did you ever go speeding through this town and get stopped for speeding, and when the window rolled down and he walks up and you said, I want justice, give me justice. You always said, give me mercy, man. Have mercy. You see, when somebody is going through a situation, we need to give mercy and grace. Pastor Chuck Smith, who founded the Calvary Chapel movement, always taught us as a tenet of the Calvary Chapel, err on the side of grace. Always err on the side of grace. God will deal with it. Err on the side of grace. Give more than you can give. Love more than you can love. Have compassion more than you can have compassion. Give everything you have and err on the side of grace. Grace is giving somebody what they don't deserve. Grace is giving somebody what they don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We're asked to give grace. He says, it's very interesting. Verse 12. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. I'm sending him back to you. But he's now profitable. He's going to come back not as the slave who is a rascal. I'm sending him back to you so you can give him all the penalties and punishment deserved. He didn't say anywhere in here, I want you to give him justice. He says, receive him back for love's sake. And listen what he goes on to say. It's incredible. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains. For the gospel, he says, it would be just as if you could come and serve with me because, you know, I'm in chains and I'm still, you know, planting churches and encouraging churches. I need workers and help. Just as if you were with me, if I could keep him with me, it'd be like having a gift from you. But he said, I'm not going to do that. Unless you consent. Because you see, I'm not going to constrain you to do this thing. Because in the kingdom of God, we don't constrain each other. We put it out there and expect the right response based upon love. So he's given him a chance to show the depth of his love. What's the greatest calling card of Christianity, folks? That we love our brothers as we love ourselves. He challenges his love. But without your consent, in verse 14, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion. Because there's no blessing in doing a good deed if you feel like you've been constrained or it's by compulsion. Somebody has made you do it. Might as well not do it. There's no blessing in it. God blesses the works of the heart. So we have to do it yet for love's sake. Jumped way over. Now, he says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Because, see, he was an indentured slave. He was going to pay off his time, and he was going to get out. But listen what he says. He says, maybe it was this purpose in God's, that he left you and ran off, that he would come across my path. It's a God thing. And so he comes across my path. He has now received Jesus Christ. He's changed and been transformed. And I've seen witness of it. And he's come back to you now forever. You lost a temporary slave and you've gained a brother forever. Paul says maybe that was the reason for the whole thing. Verse 16, he says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Listen, that phrase is extremely important when it comes to restoration. Notice what he says. He says that he would be a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you? Notice this, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He makes a contrast, in the flesh and in the Lord. Hey, it's one thing for a guy to come back into your life with hallelujah and glory to God and all those things, all that Christianese. Anybody can memorize that stuff. But listen what he says. He's going to come back to you profitable in the flesh. He's changed. He's different. He's not running off. He's not going to steal from you anymore. He's changed in the flesh. It's a new creation that he's coming back to you as. He's coming back as a brother, you see. And that's the thing about restoration. There has to be evidence in the flesh before you go bringing somebody back in. Do you see a change in the flesh? Or do they come back and they're the same old thing? You got to hide the keys to the car, you know, keep the money in the bottom of the cookie jar or whatever, because you can't trust him. He says you can trust him in the flesh and in Christ when he comes back, because there's a real true, honest reconciliation with God. And based upon that foundation, now he says, restore him. And not only bring him back as a slave, elevate him because of his relationship in Christ. He's a new guy. He's not the same guy. Before he was to be treated as a slave, he was a criminal. He had offended you. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was a cheat. And he ran off. He didn't pay the debt he owed to you or society. He's a rogue. But he's not anymore. He's no longer the rogue. He's no longer the rascal that he was. He's transformed. He's a new creation. And I've seen evidence for it. So bring him back now and establish him not as a slave. Come back. Have him come back as what? As a brother. Have him come back as a brother. He says in verse 17, if you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I don't know. Do you recognize that at all? If he owes you anything, put that on my account. You see, this is what happens with Jesus Christ, folks. He puts everything we owe the Father, every offense, he puts that on his own account. So we get to go, we get to be reconciled to the Father and restored to fellowship with God because his Son says he's definitely guilty. He was definitely unprofitable to you, but he's profitable now. And he says, whatever his offenses are, put them all on my account. So now we go to the Father. We go to God the Father and say, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be restored with you. What's your foundation? It's the best foundation in the world, the blood of Christ. I get to go back because Jesus Christ took all of my offenses against God. He took all of those and stood in the gap for me and took care of it. So now when I go to the Father, I go there through Jesus. I got a letter here from Philemon, see, from Paul to Philemon, and I'm Onesimus, and I'm going back. I take the letter, and the letter covers me. If you don't trust me, if you don't think I've really changed and really been transformed, the letter says, Paul says, I'll take care of it. Just trust me. So Paul says, you don't know what Onesimus has become, Philemon, but you know me. And I'm telling you he's changed. And so receive him on my account, on my word. That's what Jesus Christ does for all of us. So don't think we can come into church and we can praise and worship God and bless the world if we come into this church and we are carrying grudges and we're not allowing restoration to take place. You see, the church can't be vibrant if you're saying, well, you know, I can sit in the same building with them, but I don't have to like them. I don't have to get it right. I don't have to have restoration. I can just come. God will not bless that, and that's a dead church. It's an offense to God to come and sing praises to his name while we have an offense against somebody, or somebody has hurt us, and they've reconciled with God. They want it right, and we won't receive it. And the other side of that coin is if we're in the church and we have an offense to get somebody in the church, get it straight. Don't let it go, because those things don't go. Time heals nothing. That's a lie. Jesus Christ can heal, but time doesn't heal anything. All it does is it just makes this, it puts distance between you and the situation. But the minute it's brought up, you're right back together just like that. We have to put sin away. And an offense we have to take care of. So this lesson right here is twofold. If we even offended somebody, we've got to get it right with them. If we are the offendee, we have a responsibility to restore those that have been reconciled to God. You can receive that apology, and you can restore them based upon saying true reconciliation. If somebody says, yeah, I've been restored to Christ, but they never come to church, they're never serving the Lord, I don't see any change in their walk or in their life, why would I trust them? But you see somebody that's offended you. They've plugged back into their fellowship. They're back in the Word. You see them serving. You see the signs that somebody loves Jesus because they are giving their life to him. You can see in their life. Then you have a foundation to restore them. Reconciliation, restoration. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Do you look at each other today as partners? Because that's what we are. That word is koinonia, and it literally means that we are partners. If you're my partner, what can't I ask you for? If I know somebody's struggling with something in their life, whether it be finances or whatever it could possibly be, They need a job, and you've got a business. You're a manager or whatever, and I know you can help somebody out. I give you a call. I just call and put it out there, not constraining somebody, but because I know you're a mature Christian, I'm going to call you because you're my partner. I'm going to call as a partner and say, hey, this person needs a little help here. Can you help them out? And I expect a yes. I don't expect a yes because I'm asking it. I expect a yes because you serve the living God and you love him so much that if it will bring glory to him, you will do it. You will do it. And there's one last thing I would give you in this. You can't outgive God. So if you think for a second, when somebody calls to ask you for help in a situation, you start counting the costs real quick. Well, let's see, I won't be able to go to dinner this week. You can't outgive God. So whatever you do on his behalf, you can expect he will never let you outdo what he will do for you. He says in verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. The most perfect advocate. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. That makes it a legal binding agreement. He is sending a legal IOU to Philemon. And he says, if he's done anything against you, I'll pay for it. I'll take care of it. And it's now binding. He is writing with his own hand. He says, I will repay, not to mention that you owe me your own self besides. I led you to Christ too. And you had debt too in your world before he came to know Jesus Christ. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. You'll do even more than I say. I mean, I don't know if you underline things in your Bible, all the promises of God, but maybe you could underline that for a minute because that's directly to you. God believes that whenever he puts something in our heart, we'll even do more. When somebody comes and lets us know, hey, you know, I need a thing of eggs. We're going to give them the eggs. We're going to give them the bacon. We're going to give them the toast. And we're going to come and cook it for them at the same time. And we're going to move in. Just kidding. Can I use your car? I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing, not guessing, not wondering, because he's a mature Christian. It's like if anyone's ever trained in karate, you know that whenever it comes time for your next test, they're not testing to see if you know it. That's the ritual. They just spend a year training you for the next rank. They already know it positively. You don't give a test and not, the belt's already sitting there waiting for you. You see, that's part of the process. And that's what happens here. He's been tested and tried. He's a man of God. His wife is a woman of God. His son is a soldier in Christ, and he's not asking. He's not sending a letter wondering, I don't know what's going to happen. Do you think he would send Onesimus back when Philemon had the ability to even have him put to death? If he questioned at all, would he even send him back, thinking sending him to his own death? Nope. But what does the scripture say? He says, I know that you will do even more than I'm asking you. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. I love that also right there. He says, also, meaning he's going to prepare a guest room for Onesimus. When Onesimus comes back, he's not coming back as a slave anymore. He's giving him the best. He's preparing the guest room for Onesimus. He knows he will do all these things that Paul is asking and even more. And now Paul ends this beautiful letter with, prepare a guest room for me also, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. He was praying that the shackles would be taken off and be a freed man again. And then he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Interesting that the one characteristic of Jesus Christ that he gives to end the letter with is the meat of the whole letter. How does he end the letter? He says, the grace of our Lord be with you. So as you're considering how you're treating somebody else, take a second and remember how the grace of God is working in your life. that you couldn't make it without that grace. So we need to be not only be receivers of the grace, but givers of the grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word today. We pray, Father, that you would help us to not only be hearers of your word, but doers also. As Paul was an advocate for Onesimus, we see clearly, Lord Jesus, that you are our advocate. We thank you that you stand in the gap for us, that if truth be known, looking through the history of our lives, maybe our reputation wouldn't be so hot. No ground could we find to stand before a righteous and holy God, but we thank you that you stand in the gap for us and you've paid all of the cost for our sin. Help us this day to repent from any sin that we're involved with. Release us from the bondage of sin. Sift our hearts by your Spirit today. Show us anything that is displeasing in your sight. We want full restoration with our Father, full relationship. Help us be people that will allow restoration to take place in people that have offended us. Fill us with your Spirit today. Empower us to live our lives for your glory and your sake. Thank you for forgiving us, restoring us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Wow, God is so good to restore us. I'm going to be up here. If anyone would like to come up and pray for anything going on in your world, I encourage you to come on up. Ernie's going to be up here as well. He's right up here on the right-hand side if you'd like to pray for anything. We'd love to pray with you. Other than that, God bless your week. Jesus loves you.